So there are a couple of things over on that white music stand, and one of them is the season of creation, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. So you should have one of those. If you were not here last time, this is a copy of the survey that we put together. And you're welcome to take this. You're welcome to use it in your local setting. So if you didn't get a copy of that, it's for you. And I'm going to be sharing some more results from this survey today. I shared some last time, and we're not going to get to those today, but I can certainly talk about those with you. There are, all of the results are also in this paperback book, which is a copy of my dissertation. So these are available at the bookstore. They're $10. And I just thought it was easier to try to publish it like this than to rework it. And so you can look at it also at the library if you're interested there. Did the bell already ring?
There it is.
I'd like to get to know some of you. Where are some of you from? Okay.
Edmonds, Washington, which is north of Seattle, but we're also at St. Pat's.
At St. Pat's.
Seattle.
Great. Wonderful.
And there's Jim here. How are you?
Hi. Welcome. So, some Washington representatives, and I've met you also.
Yeah, Boise, Idaho.
Boise, Idaho, that's right. Rodney, right?
Yep. Yeah.
Peter, we're from Alder Grove, British Columbia.
From British Columbia?
Yeah.
Terrific. British Columbia is quite involved with the Natural Step. There's the Natural Step Canada. I talked about that in the last one. Were you here for that?
No.
Okay, yeah, the Natural Step is a framework for understanding sustainability, and lots of active municipalities in British Columbia. Whistler is one of them that has adopted the Natural Step. So we have a barista out here. Where else are you from?
That's a barista.
Joyce Friends.
Wolfgang.
We're from Ellensburg.
Ellensburg, Washington.
Ellensburg.
About 2.5 miles drive from where you catch your ferry.
Oh, okay, nice. And have you been up here before?
No. We've been to the Chilliwack campground camp years ago. But
no, okay. Welcome. Good to have you here.
Good morning, Jerry.
Good morning, Jerry. Where are you from? Jerry's from my synod, our synod in northeastern Minnesota. And my wife's there. How about over here?
Corvallis, Oregon.
Oh, okay, Corvallis, yeah.
So where are
you? I'm from Duluth, Minnesota, on the tip of Lake Superior. Dave, hello.
We're from Livermore, California. There's one of the suburbs maybe more familiar to you, San Francisco.
Right, that's right. Okay. Hey, where are you from?
Formerly from Bethany Lutheran Church in Green Lake, Seattle.
Green Lake, Seattle.
But more recently moved to Olympia. Area south of.
Okay, nice. There it is. Okay, and where are you from?
From Seattle.
From Seattle. Okay, great. Well, welcome to session number 2 here. My sessions are only 1 hour, so my dad has sessions that are an hour and a half with Laudato Si. So we're going to be talking today about Earth Stewardship and Missio Dei. For those of you who weren't here this past time on Monday, the Missio Dei, what is that? It is a Latin phrase that means the mission of God. and missional theologians are talking about what does it mean to for churches to discern their place in God's mission. That God's mission is larger than simply a church's mission statement. In fact, missional theologians say the church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. You see the difference there? And so our job, missional theologians talk about, is to discern what is God doing in the world and how can we participate in it. One of the ways in which we think we would like to participate in what God is doing is caring for the whole creation. And so that's that intersection that I see between the Missio Dei, the mission of God, and earth stewardship. And so last time we talked about some other lenses, and today we're going to talk about biblical perspectives. But first I want to start us with a word of prayer. And so why don't we pray this prayer together? And we'll try to cut out some of the sound. Let us pray. Sovereign of the universe, your first covenant of mercy was with every living creature. When your beloved Son came among us, the waters of the river welcomed him. The heavens opened to greet his arrival. The animals of the wilderness drew near as his companions. With all the world's people, may we who are washed into new life through baptism seek the way of your new creation, the way of justice and care, mercy and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Notice in this prayer already we have a hint of some of the themes that we're going to talk about today. One of them is nature as an active subject. Notice in this prayer who the subjects are that are active. When your beloved Son came among us, waters welcomed him, heavens opened, animals drew near. Nature is an active force in prayer. And we will discover also in Scripture. And that is an aid to us who are in the conversation about earth stewardship. So, last time we talked about three particular lenses, three perspectives having to do with earth stewardship from kind of a non-church focus. If you're talking to business people or you're talking to sociologists or scientists, some of these might be areas to talk about. Sustainability, what does that mean in a scientific way? Globalization, that phenomenon that we are interconnected worldwide and that the local decisions that we make also affect things worldwide, globally. Global civil society is that area of interaction that we can participate in that is nonprofit and non-government organizations working together for the common good, and in many ways, working together for the sake of various parts of God's creation. The church can participate in that area as well. And some missional theologians talk about that as being an area for our work. Nature as an active subject and stewardship are going to be our biblical themes today. And so we're thinking about how each of these lenses might help us, frame earth stewardship not as one activity among many, but as integrated into all aspects of church ministry. So let's take a look at this biblical lens of nature as an active subject. The Bible is full of examples of nature personified. At the beginning of creation, God blesses all living creatures and instructs them to be fruitful and multiply. God makes a covenant after the flood, not only with Noah and his descendants, but also with every living creature and with the earth in Genesis 9. Other writers tell of the mountains and hills breaking forth into song, the trees of the field clapping their hands, and the stones that would shout out in witness to Jesus if his disciples were silent. Ravens serve God by feeding the prophet Elijah in the wilderness, and a bush and a worm appointed by God teach Jonah. Jesus' 40 days in the desert are spent with the wild beasts, we read, and his death and resurrection are both marked by earthquakes. In one of his replies to Zophar, his friend, Job appeals to the capacity of other creatures to recognize God's movements. Job says, "But ask the animals, and they will teach you, the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Ask the plants of the earth, they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of every human being." We can see examples of nature personified also in film. And I want to show a short video here by Conservation International. It has the voice of Julia Roberts, and it can be found at natureisspeaking.org.
Some call me nature. Others call me Mother Nature. I've been here for over 4.5 billion years, 22,500 times longer than you. I don't really need people, but people need me. Yes, your future depends on me. When I thrive, you thrive. When I falter, you falter. Or worse. But I've been here for eons. I have fed species greater than you, and I have starved species greater than you. My oceans, my soil, my flowing streams, my forests, they all can take you or leave you. How you choose to live each day, whether you regard or disregard me, doesn't really matter to me. One way or the other, your actions will determine your fate, not mine. I am nature. I will go on. I am prepared to evolve. Are you?
So Julia Roberts asks, or is, I am prepared to evolve. Are you? Other actors provide the voices for other parts of nature. Harrison Ford, for example, and Penelope Cruz. And they talk about ocean and mountain and sky. The force of films like this is, again, that nature is an active subject, not simply an object to us. They remind us humans that we are not the center of things and that our well-being depends on the earth's well-being. But in scripture, nature teaches us something more. Besides humanity, the rest of nature is included as a recipient of God's care and redemption throughout the Bible. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field model reliance on God in Matthew 6. The same Spirit of God that hovered over the waters at the beginning of creation also renews the face of the ground in Psalm 104. The salvation God envisions extends beyond rebuilding human institutions or relationships to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which even the enmity between non-human creatures and humans is overcome. Paul also speaks not only of the groaning of creation and waiting for eager longing to be set free from its bondage to decay, but also speaks of the risen Christ through whom God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Finally, the risen Jesus commissions his disciples in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation." Let's pause for a moment there and think. Are there other passages of Scripture that come to your mind where nature is an active subject? Or it may be some that we've mentioned already that that particularly resonate with you.
The end of Job.
Yeah. The end of Job. Yeah. When God speaks out of the whirlwind.
Yes.
Yeah, right.
Where were you?
Powerful image there. What others?
Even the rocks will cry out.
Even the stones will cry out. That's right. When Jesus is walking in, the people said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." He said, "Well, if they were, even the stones would cry out." That's amazing. Yeah, so, and I was mentioning earlier, for those who just came in, the trees of the fields, you know, the mountains and hills clapping their hands, singing for joy. These kinds of things, nature is personified in Scripture. And it's something for us to really celebrate, to be attentive to, you know, as we think about earth stewardship. Lutheran liturgy and other liturgies also reflect this biblical lens. The Easter preface for the Eucharist joins our voices with earth and sea and all their creatures, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of God's glory." Suggested prayers in our hymnal, the ELW, like the one that we started with today, also indicate the active role of both human and non-human creatures. And this one here from our ELW, page 81, called Creation's Praise. Let's say this one together. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, who in your self-emptying love gathered up and reconciled all creation to the Father. Innumerable galaxies of the heavens worship you. Creatures that grace the earth rejoice in you. All those in the deepest seas bow to you in adoration. As with them we give you praise, grant that we may cherish the earth, our home, and live in harmony with this good creation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So in contrast to the modern, what we might call the modern objectification of nature, this biblical lens seeks to recover a view of nature as a thou rather than an it. And it says that nature has value beyond its usefulness to human beings. We can look at briefly at two celebrated figures in church history that approached nature this way to see how they lived it out in their particular contexts. Francis of Assisi, 1182 to 1226. He is, of course, remembered as the befriender of animals and is often depicted in Christian art, surrounded by them. St. Francis referred to fish, donkeys, and cicadas, as well as sun, moon, fire, and water, as his brothers and sisters. Francis was shaped by the medieval view of the book of nature, as well as the book of Scripture, that God reveals God's self not only in Scripture, but also in nature. book of nature, book of scripture. He derived moral lessons in his writings from larks, lambs, birds, and ants about devotion, piety, greed, and worry. Yet his regard for other creatures also transcended that of his contemporaries. He had a famous sermon to the birds, in which he exhorted a flock of birds to praise God in gratitude for clothing them with feathers, for endowing them with the ability to fly, and graciously nourishing them with daily food. Even more, his Canticle of the Sun uses fraternal language. When we had the session yesterday about Laudato Si, beginning that with the Canticle of the Sun and references there, lots of fraternal language, brother, sister, mother. This is more than an it, again. It's this relationship, and the language that we use is important. Although parallels can be found in Psalm 148 and monastic liturgy, the phrasing of the canticle is distinctive in its vision of the universe and its intimate portrayal of the interconnections between creatures and humans and God. Here is Psalm 148 that has some similar phrasing. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. And so on. Fire and hail, snow and frost. These images in Scripture are so important for us as practitioners of faith to highlight in our worship. Another figure in church history we might point to is John Muir. He is widely considered the father of the conservation movement. And his published accounts of wilderness explorations, particularly in the Sierra Nevada mountains and the Yosemite Valley of California, are full of references about nature as an active force. In my first summer in the Sierra, for example, he speaks of making the acquaintance of birds, listening to the psalms of the falls, and not giving but receiving a sermon from a grasshopper. So he didn't give the sermon, he heard it from a grasshopper. And it's so interesting to read this in his journals because he talks about this jolly little fellow who was, you know, kind of chirping and whatever to him, and he somehow received something. And it's amazing. He talked about creatures as insect people and precious plant people, lizards as gentle fellow mortals enjoying God's sunshine, winds that seem to be the very breath of nature whispering peace to every living thing. And then he says, I am not alone at my campfire, but accompanied by columbines and lilies, hazel bushes, and great trees which form a circle around the fire like thoughtful spectators, he says, gazing and listening with human-like enthusiasm. There was a time that John Muir invited President Teddy Roosevelt to spend some time with him in Yosemite, and Teddy Roosevelt came away from there transformed. And to think about that interaction with those two men and how what was their conversation like around the campfire? What kinds of things did Teddy Roosevelt learn from John Muir? He sees nature personified as a poet, an active force, and he sees God as permeating through every crystal, every flower, he says, a window opening up into heaven, a mirror reflecting the Creator. Muir's emphasis on nature's agency is not just worth noting as an example of this biblical lens, nature as an active subject. It's true, actually, that as the son of a Presbyterian minister, Mira had so internalized scripture by age 11 that he could recite three quarters of the Old Testament by memory and the entire New Testament. But the countless hours that he spent in the wilderness and his keen observations equally impacted his writing, his eloquent writing, which not only introduced other people to his mountain temples, but also helped ensure their protection. His writing is a huge impact. It made a huge impact on making the national park system work. As one of its earliest advocates of the national park system, Muir could possibly become a bridge to those who care, who are part of the Sierra Club and so on, who might be environmentalists. We can, you know, relate to them through a person like Muir. So, thinking about nature as an active subject and putting that into practice, how aware are congregational leaders and members of our co-participation with the rest of creation, especially in the context of worship? Show of hands, how many of you in your congregations might have a blessing of animals? Okay, that's great. How about, do you hear a sermon once in a while address caring for creation? A few? Yeah? Good. Hymns and liturgies. Here at Holden, we have had some wonderful examples of liturgy. The liturgy the other night from that was adapted, that Chuck and Peg have that cover art on. My research asked about how leaders perceive the rest of creation in relation to God and humanity. Is it under our God-given dominion for human progress? Or is there more of an interdependence that we share? I also asked whether Jesus' teaching about loving the neighbor, could that also mean loving the non-human neighbor? Could that be interpreted that way? We'll look at more results from the survey in a moment, but I want to highlight a couple of resources that you may wish to consider in your ministry. The first is called The Season of Creation. Okay. And this is developed by the Australian Lutheran Church. And it talks about inserting 5 Sundays of creation sometime in the long green season after Pentecost, the ordinary time after Pentecost. In our congregation in Duluth, we happen to do it just after Holy Trinity. And so the next Sunday is the first Sunday of the season of creation. And then we go 5 Sundays, and then in the middle of July, we actually have something called Lake Superior Sunday. That was a tradition of something that occurred before I even got there. So, it can be contextual. This particular sheet here encourages people to start sometime in September and then go all the way to the first Sunday of October and the blessing of animals near the Feast of St. Francis, which is on October 4th. Some of that introductory stuff is there, and you can sort of see the church year. But inserting 5 weeks, an alternate lectionary. On the flip side, you can see that there are it's a 3-year cycle. Look at some of these. Forest Sunday, land, agriculture kinds of things. Wilderness, river. They talk about world communion. We've given an alternate title to that, like Ecosystem Sunday, we've added some different Sundays too over time. We've done this about 4 years. And so this year we did, for Lake Superior Sunday, we did Glacier Sunday. And we just chose some text. This kind of thing is a starter. The other night I preached on Sky Sunday. But notice, we use that text from Jeremiah and the one from Psalm 19. This is the passage from Mark, and I decided to use a parallel passage from Matthew instead, just because Matthew emphasized the darkness that came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, and I wanted to emphasize the way Matthew did it. When you enter into an alternate lectionary, one of the strengths of that is that it's done in worship. Worship is the central activity of the church. And so that when you do that, creation care is not seen as just an add-on and a sideshow over here. Oh, that's what the creation team is doing here. It is important to have a team, but you need to be able to integrate it into the whole life of the church. And worship is the biggest component of that. When your creation care team works together with your pastor to think about it. The season of creation, there's a preaching guide that goes along with that. Barbara Rossing, who teaches up here sometimes, and also at the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, and David Rhodes are contributors to that. And so some of that was adapted from the Australian Lutherans. For them, Wilderness Sunday was Outback Sunday. You know, so they decided to make it wilderness here for the United States. But So season of creation can be one of those, and I really encourage you to consider that. Another one is the Liturgy for Earthkeeping. This is something that we've done. It was put together by Dakota Road musicians, and they put this liturgy specifically together for Luther College in 2011. And we just use parts of it, you know, but it ends up being something that we do all summer, even after we're finished with those 5 weeks of the season of creation. And so when you do a liturgy like that too, you know, departing from the red book or your usual hymnal, it helps to learn some new songs and ways in which that is can be emphasized. All right, so worship being the central activity, identifying earth and all creatures as co-worshippers with us, co-participants in God's intentions, and co-recipients of God's salvation, God's care and redemption. Here's biblical scholar David Rhodes. Creation is not a stage or backdrop on which human redemption is carried out. We've screened creation out of much of our reading of the Bible, where the natural order is an integral part of that which God is seeking to redeem and bring to fulfillment. We'll come back to David Rhodes in a moment, but for now, let's move on. I want to move on in a second to stewardship. But comments or questions about nature as an active subject, this is something worth emphasizing in our ministry. Dave?
I have a question. We're familiar with Adam and Eve's sin, original sin. What was nature's original sin?
That's a good question. You know, if nature is being... is longing for fulfillment, and so on, as in bondage to decay. Maybe, you know, there are ways in which nature, we divorce ourselves from nature. You know, maybe we can say, you know, nature's sin is through us as part of nature.
That's what I was going to say, that I think it indicates the scripture that nature was subject to decay because of our sin. Mm-hmm. Not that it sinned,
sure,
but our sin. And that's why it's groaning and waiting for our redemption.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to separate ourselves, you know, and when we do that too much, I mean, it's important in some ways, but it's also important to see that we are creatures. Yeah. So, Redemption is not simply about saving human souls. It is about the wellness and restoration, the new creation, you know, of the whole world. And so broadening our idea of worship. We worship together with all creation. With all creation, we sing your praise and so on. We say that in our liturgy. We should be conscious of these things that are part of our liturgy already, part of our scripture already. Let's take a look at stewardship. The biblical concept of stewardship also deepens our understanding of reciprocal relationships between God, humanity, and the rest of nature. My thesis follows the approach of Douglas John Hall, for whom the scope of stewardship goes beyond the management of money and property within the church and encompasses our relationship to God and creation. Quoting Jürgen Moltmann, Hall pinpoints the problem of stewardship in our time as a problem of identity. He says, what we call the environmental crisis is not merely a crisis in the natural environment of human beings. It's nothing less than a crisis of human beings themselves. To face the historic problems of our time, a new way of imagining what it means to be human is needed. And Hall sees recovering this biblical symbol of the steward as essential to that task. There are obstacles. Its meaning in the church has become truncated to mean fundraising and budget plans or a specific time of year. We don't often use it in everyday language. It tends not to function beyond considering one's time and talent and treasure for God's purposes. But Hall's exploration and enlargement of this biblical concept is worth reading about in that book, The Steward. He shows how stewardship can illustrate the entire life of discipleship and indeed the church's whole mission. In what he calls the theological dimension of Christian stewardship, stewards are chosen and given responsibility not for their own sakes, but on behalf of the whole. And God is the master and owner of that to which they've been entrusted. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24. Yet stewardship must involve care for the earth, Hall maintains, not only as a necessary response to environmental degradation, but also because, he says, the term steward characterizes who Jesus is and what Jesus does. This is the Christological dimension of stewardship. Hall sees Jesus as the preeminent steward, who defines and fulfills that role and enables those who are in Christ to participate in his stewardship. Hall says our illusion of ownership and lack of accountability, our sin, is overcome in Christ, who enables us then by grace to share in God's self-giving love for the life of the world. There are some more implications of stewardship that flow from that central participatory insight. In the ecclesiastical dimension, Hall says, the church is the stewarding community. As the body of Christ, the discipling community is being incorporated into the work of the great steward. Rather than an end in itself, the church that participates in Christ's stewardship exists for a greater purpose than simply its own preservation, and instead witnesses to the one who empties himself for the sake of others, and indeed all creation, through the cross. In the anthropological dimension, stewardship of Jesus is basically a human vocation. It signifies what God desires for all people, all of humanity, not just the church. The human being is, as God's steward, accountable to God and responsible for its fellow creatures, he says. And finally, an eschatological dimension about the end times, that it is about being accountable. There will be an accounting at the end, we read about, and that Jesus calls stewards to be trustworthy. So how would things be different if the church understood itself primarily as steward? For Hall, it's first of all not about action first, but identity, descriptive of the very being, the very life of God's people. And it could therefore impact every area of ministry. He says, stewardship does not describe any one dimension of the Christian life. It describes the whole posture called Christian. Similarly, stewardship is neither simply one aspect of mission, nor is it a means to another end, even like supporting the mission. Instead, Hall boldly asserts, stewardship is the mission. That is breaking open stewardship to say, we are stewards fundamentally. That's really who we are. That's who we're called to be. That is an expanded view of stewardship and a participatory view of stewardship. And it can provide a helpful bridge between a familiar creation care concept like stewardship and the church's missional understanding, or the church's idea of what is God's mission? How do we participate in it as stewards? So, implications about this study, seeing stewardship as integrating and participatory. In my study, I asked, how essential is creation care for Christian identity and God's mission today? Is earth stewardship an activity that we do on God's behalf or in participation with God? So let's take a look at a couple of those results here. Some essential practices. How essential are these practices for Christian identity and or participation in God's mission in the 21st century? Their view, respondents had a very high view of the importance of creation care for Christian identity and participation in God's mission. Their view of all traditional faith practices was also very high in general. But when set alongside these practices, creation care was not considered to be least essential in the survey. There it is, right in the middle. When asked to choose one of three statements that best describes their Christian understanding of how humans should relate to the earth, it was heartening to see the majority of respondents, 60%, selected the statement about earth stewardship that was intentionally phrased in terms of reciprocal relationships here and participatory action with God and the earth. Humanity's interdependent relationships with God and the rest of creation make us participants with God in God's creative and redeeming work for the whole earth community. There were 35% who said, as people created in God's image, we act on God's behalf. For I did that intentionally, to phrase it like that, because I in my view, the top statement there seems to be more of what we've been talking about in terms of interdependent language and co-participation with God. And the different lenses that I used in my thesis really spoke to that. The other one, acting on behalf, it might give us the impression that God has set up the world running and has left. And we need to emphasize an imminence of God, that God has not left or abandoned the world, but God is actively involved, and then we too want to participate in that. All right. So, a couple of other things. Earlier in the survey, I asked about respondents' perceptions relating to the church and care for the earth. Nearly all agreed that the Bible and the Lutheran Church teach humanity's creatureliness and responsibility to care for creation. More than 9 out of 10 would not be against the church helping shape environmental policy and would be open to interpret Jesus' teaching about loving the neighbor to include non-human neighbors in the Earth community. Slightly fewer, but still a strong majority, agreed the importance of creation care has been magnified by their church's involvement with global relief efforts and global mission. And of special note, this table shows respondents' robust agreement with the key assumption of my thesis, that a congregation is an ideal setting for modeling the creation care needed for a more sustainable world. That's the fourth one down there. So let's see how they put this agreement into practice. When we think about congregational practices, these are some of the things that you have in your survey there too. The questionnaire organized congregational creation care practices in these five categories: worship, education, congregational life, building and grounds, and community action. What do I mean by congregational life? That's like food waste composting or fair trade coffee, these kinds of things. Building and grounds, lights, you know, but also gardens, things like that. Community action, advocacy, adopting a highway, things like that. What I encourage people to do is at LutheransRestoringCreation.org, David Rhodes has a step-by-step way to create a creation care team in your congregation, a green team. And what you do is you think already, what are some things that we're doing in worship? We have a blessing of animals. Let's put that down. Let's celebrate that. And then what might be another thing that we could introduce, like the season of creation? That could be a goal. Or education. So we go through all of these things, and you get permission first from the council and also the participation of the pastor. The pastor does not have to be the chair of this team. In fact, it would be better not. But then the team, it helps to have on that team representatives from each of these areas, so that when decisions are being made, then people can integrate creation care into the life of those decisions. Yes?
Yeah, who made the decisions to start running chemtrails?
Who made the decision to start running camp trails?
Chemtrails.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand.
Do you regard them as a good thing? Do you know about them? Do you understand them?
I don't know what word you're saying.
You don't know? Okay.
Chemtrails?
Yeah, when you see the lines in the sky coming from behind certain jets... That's what I'm talking about. You don't know anything about that?
I'm not really familiar with that. But,
well, I think it's something that's really vital to us as humans and our planet. If you want to protect our planet, I kind of like the, you know, maybe you should look at those. And maybe some people around here know what it is besides me.
Anybody? Are you talking about like crop dusting and...
No, I'm talking about chemical spraying in the skies, heavy metals like cesium,
right.
Aluminum.
Yeah, that's certainly
other things that's being sprayed up there, tic-tac-toe. You see it, you know, these strange patterns, not contrails behind jets that evaporate in just a few minutes or seconds, but things that last and spread out become like cloud-like. And then they pretend or they say that they're trying to stop global warming, perhaps, if they ever get caught or questioned.
Right.
Okay, and I don't know. I don't think very good of them, but I'd like to know what you think of them, but you don't know about them.
Well, I guess what I would say is there are a couple of things that...
And I'd like to know what Christians ought to be doing about that.
Yeah, right. Okay. Let me just respond to that, if I could. So two areas that we could respond to it. One, education, learning about that. In churches. Another
Good
one is
idea.
Community action.
Good idea.
And doing some advocacy with that. Because there are some things that congregations cannot solve themselves, but they can be informed about various issues. In the past session, I talked a little bit about sustainability, and that sounds like it's a sustainability type of question. Let's take a look at some of the results in terms of the congregational practices. I want to just sort of breeze through these a little bit here, but these were 84 congregations that answered, one representative from each of 84 congregations represented, did these responses here. And so a lot of them are seeing in prayers, hymns, sermons, liturgy, and so on, specific Sundays. Worship is especially an area that congregations could make their value of God's creation more visible. We talked a little bit about that. There's a growing edge there, because if you see here in liturgy, not as many, 58%, you know, are using liturgies in their congregations. So that's an area of growth. Education. The survey showed that among congregations, creation care is generally less emphasized in education than in worship. When congregations lifted up creation care, they also tended to do so more with youth and children than with adults. They also tended to do it at special times, like vacation Bible school, 60%, or at special places like camp, rather than regular programming. So here's the growth edge. It is to do education for adults about some of these things in adult forums, and not just with the kids. And sometimes that's challenging because of the political the politically charged nature of this conversation. But that's where what we talked about in terms of the biblical lenses, that can be helpful because we can frame it in terms of Bible and theology. Congregational life. The vast majority of congregations represented in the survey practice recycling in their facilities, paper, plastic, glass, and other and aluminum. About half encourage the local use of local food sources in congregational meals, and about the same number offer fair trade coffee or other items for sale. But look at that. 46% offer fair trade coffee and other items for sale, but only 29% actually serve it during coffee hour. Okay, this is data that helps us to know what our practices are. So let's practice it, folks. And you're probably doing that. But that's the growth there. In general, I found that in terms of earth stewardship, personal practices were more prominent than congregational practices. So it says recycling paper, 94%. Guess what it was for personal? 100. Okay, so why isn't it 100% of all the congregations? And so on. People do composting. Why not do it at the church? These are the things that help us with personal and congregational comparisons. Building and grounds, many congregations are doing things here. Nearly 3/4 of congregations have changed to more efficient lighting, 74%. Most discourage styrofoam use, 56%. About half of the congregations have conducted energy audits. That's huge. We should do that. Do an energy audit at your church building. Nearly 1/3 of congregations keep a garden with native plants. About 1 in 5 have church property for wildlife habitat, butterfly gardens, vegetable gardens. Finally, one congregation that I surveyed had installed a renewable energy source at its facility. Community action. Earthkeeping actions that engage the community were, in general, less widespread in congregations than other creation care categories. Still, over 1/3 had adopted a portion of a highway or a beach to clean up, and about 1/5 were collaborating with civil society organizations or hosting conversations in their communities about environmental sustainability. But only 10 congregations out of 84 engaged in writing elected officials on Earth's concerns. Recognizing that the systemic nature of the ecological crisis is beyond what congregations can address within their ministries, these data reveal the need for more congregations to grow in their political engagement and their collaboration with civil society on this issue. So many of you, who is aware of Bread for the World? That's a nice organization, wonderful. And they have something called the Offering of Letters, right? And many of our congregations are involved in that, advocating for the hungry, for policy changes and enforcing. And so think about that too in terms of environmental justice. So these conclusions for today, and then we'll open it up. The blue ones are the ones that are highlighted. The ones I on the top two were from last time. The Synod exhibits awareness of and openness to biblical and theological connections to earth stewardship. That's good, because you may see that in your context too. You will get an amen, is what I'm trying to say here. The people who responded to the survey are aware of these things. They want to see them. They believe that the Bible says we should care for the earth, that our confessions, our teachings, theological. So that's good. Number four, congregational creation care practices are less pronounced than personal practices. So what does that mean? It means that there are people that are practicing things in your congregations, and you can gather a group together of like-minded folks to begin implementing some of these things in your context. And so during the interviews, I went through the whole interview in one congregation, and the interview questions are on the fourth page here, the second to last page. And I encourage you to take a look at those before next time and maybe jot down some things if you want. But these are the questions that I asked, and so we went through, and then at the very end, anything else that we've not talked about that you want me to know about this topic? Well, this one participant said, well, she said, we haven't even talked about all the things that I do at home. And I said, oh, well, tell me about them. And so she went through this whole list of all the things that she does. And I said, that is really wonderful. How can you think together with some other people at your congregation to do some of these at the church building? You know, turning off lights or putting signs up or, you know, doing this particular thing. Using green cleaning products and these things. You know, it's like we do them at our homes, but we need to do them at the church. This past session, I told that story of the third grader who noticed that we were doing food waste composting at the church, and we were living into that. That was just part of what we did. It was during coffee hour, the coffee grounds, the orange peels, they all go there, just like we do here at Holden. And then she went to school that fall, and she said, well, there's a problem now, because at school in the lunchroom, everything goes in the same place, including sporks. You know, those plastic spoon fork things. And she said, what can we do? So we wrote a letter to the principal and we sat down. And then we discovered that there were other students and parents that were wanting to do something. And so now the school has a green team and they implemented that in their lunchroom practice. So you never know how some of these things that we do as a people can affect things beyond. There's a ripple effect. And so I encourage you. You know, we are personal folks here. We implement things personally in our home life. Do them in your churches. Congregations are ideal settings in which to practice creation care. And despite some of the political tension that may exist around this issue, we have abundant resources to draw from the Bible and from theology. Theology is going to be our next topic. I'm specifically going to talk about Reformation, redemption, and I'm going to have 9.5 theses to share with you about Earth stewardship. 9.5, 9.5. So stay tuned for that. We have about 4 minutes before the bell rings. But questions, comments, I'm open.
I think you need to multiply that by 10.
Ooh. All right. Yeah. Yeah. So, any further thoughts? Yes.
I would just say I'm really excited about what you're saying about stewardship and the story you just told about the third grader. If we can, in our congregations, do the seasons of creation, the next generation, you know, these children that are in our congregation, they're going to, that's going to be part
yes.
of their theology. And their,
you know, and it's so helpful. I mean, you know, to say, okay, for the Lutherans in the crowd, this comes from the Australian Lutherans. This is good. You know, these are our friends. These are part of the Lutheran World Federation. You know, that's what you can say to your pastor back home. Well, okay, well, it's not, you know, New Age or something. You know, whatever. You know, and for our Catholic sisters and brothers, there's wonderful resources there. The creation mass and these other things. And so celebrate that. What I'm trying to do is remove barriers. So when you go home, you can say, look, LutheransRestoringCreation.org. Lutherans are doing this all over. Or, you know, finding your denomination. Lots of strength there. Yes?
With this idea of Douglas John Holland, the steward.
Yeah.
You know, who we are. Would it be safe to say that we have a somewhat of an identity crisis?
Oh, yeah. That's what he thinks. Oh. I mean, he says we've kind of forgotten really who we are, okay. who we're supposed to be.
Okay.
And he says our fundamental identity really is steward. Okay. I mean, that's the first, in a way, it's the first vocation of the human being, to till it and keep it. Mm-hmm. And that word keep in Hebrew is the same one when Aaron's blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. How you want the Lord to, how you envision the Lord keeping you, the precious gift that you are, that's how we keep the earth. You know, that same
Psalm 121 too, using keep a lot.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. Yes, right. Psalm 121. Very good. Yeah, so Steward definitely is. It's a very good book to read, Douglas John Hall. Yes?
Yeah, I would encourage everybody who is slightly bit interested, and I would strongly urge that you become interested in going to YouTube and look at chemtrails and start learning about them. They are a very big menace to our planet. You know, who's doing them and why?
Yeah.
And there's a growing movement on it, and the government's trying to keep it quiet and keep on doing it. In fact, it's being done all over the planet pretty mm-hmm. much now.
Thank you for saying that. A quick segue from that is in one congregation I interviewed, here's what they do. They have in their bulletin announcements, green tip of the week. Okay? So someone is responsible for writing 4 of those or 5 of those per month. They actually put it in the church newsletter, and then it goes into the bulletin, one of those, you know, that particular Sunday. And maybe one of them or a bunch of them might be devoted to, have you heard about chemtrails or neonicotinoids for, you know, and the adverse effects that they have on, you know, pollinators? Or, you know, that's part of the education. And, you know, people just point to websites and they just are being informed. And one of the interviewees that I met said, I look forward to reading those every Sunday. I turn to them right away. You know, I want to see you. So people are interested. And that may be one avenue for putting information into your bulletin in that way. That's something that the green team in your congregation could do. I think we're going to stop there, but feel free to come up and ask for or talk with me a little bit more. But thank you again for being part of it. Next time, 9.5 Thesis.